Turn in your scriptures to John chapter 17. We have not done a reading as of yet, so we will read a portion of John chapter 17 before we begin our sermon today. John 17 is called the High Priestly Prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that he would bring glory to God and that everything he did, specifically in the cross work, which means his reason for coming to live and to die, so that he might die on a cross and redeem you and me from sin and from death, and he would raise from the dead to break the power of the grave, to set us free from sin so that we could live by resurrection power. He prays for that, and then he prays for his disciples, that the Father would keep them. And then he prays for them that the Father would sanctify them and make them holy, that we all could be one with him. So, would you mind standing with me? And since we have not read a major scripture, I'm going to read from verse 1 down through verse 16 of John chapter 17. We'll bow for prayer and then begin. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they know surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning with humble hearts. I pray that we come with holy hands. I pray that we come with hearts that are ready to hear and understand, be challenged by the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Like Charles Spurgeon, who said on every step of his chapel when he walked to the podium, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." We do recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit today in our hearts and in our midst, how that he mediates the presence of Jesus. O Holy Spirit, work today as we are here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The story that I'm going to tell you is a story that could be repeated 1,000 different times by every family that has ever lived. It's humorous because you can identify with it immediately. When we were boys, we grew up on a farm, and we were busy most of the time, as many of you are or have been. And every so often, Dad would say, well, maybe after we get done planting the corn, we'll go fishing. That's all you needed to tell me. Because from that point on, my dad made me a promise that we're going to go fishing after we got the corn planted or after the hay was in the barn. And I came to realize that he said no such thing. And he didn't make a promise, and I grabbed onto, or I claimed, a promise that wasn't real. And so I'm challenged by that, and I hope you're challenged by the fact that today that God has made you a promise. And the promise that he has made to you is eternal life. And I want you with all of your being and every inch of your soul to grab a hold of the promise of eternal life and understand what it means. But in grabbing a hold of that promise, please don't read into the promise more than what God has said. I do believe, and I think you would agree with me, that in any given fellowship, in any church, there are people who have a lack of assurance who are genuinely saved. And there are also people who have a false assurance, who think that they're saved, who really aren't saved because they have filled in the blanks and claimed more than God has made them. Just so you know that God has made wonderful promises, he said this in Titus, and then every other quote will come from either John or 1 John. He talks about the Father. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, and we're told which God it is, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. Before it all began, God made a promise of eternal life. In John 3:15 and 16 it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 16 gives the reason. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. 4:36, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. 6:54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. 6:68, Simon says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. In John 10:28, he says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. He said in John 12, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 17:2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 2, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. 5:11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And so the promise that is given is Jesus gives to us from the Father a promise of eternal life which cannot be taken away, which cannot be lost, it cannot be removed, because eternal life begins now. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live again. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So he's saying to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who is now in the grave, even though he goes into the grave, he didn't really die. Sounds strange for us to say that. It would have sounded strange for Christ to say, he didn't really die. That's why Paul says, those who are in the grave are sleeping. So I receive at the point of my conversion, of my regeneration, eternal life from God, which is implanted into my heart there, and it continues throughout all of my life If I go into the grave, it's just a little blip on the radar screen, and I go back up to glory. For some of us, for some of you, we can pray that eternal life will be, I just receive eternal life and Jesus comes and gets us. And we don't have that blip on the radar screen, and we enter directly into the presence of God. It's granted now. And why that is so important in this text is simply this. If God gave you a gift that was too large for you to keep, how good would that be? You know, just think, if you had a toddler and you decided, I really love that toddler, I'm going to give that toddler something wonderful. And so you give them the most majestic horse that you could find. It's a beautiful animal. Go play with your horse. The toddler can't play with the horse. He can't saddle that horse. He can't ride that horse. He's probably scared to death. And if you leave that toddler alone with that horse is going to go bye-bye. It's going to be gone. And so God grants to us this thing called eternal life. And he says, now this is eternal life, and I want to show you how it works. And he walks with us, and he teaches us, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus. And so he walks with us by the hand throughout our lives until we are ready and at the place where we can enjoy the fullness of the gift of eternal life that God has given to us. That's why last Sunday night when we studied, actually Sunday afternoon, we spent what I would say is a very important time looking at this eternal life. This is really part two of the message. I want you to go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. What we said last Sunday afternoon when we gathered together about eternal life is very simply this. You can't keep yourself saved. And if you think you can keep yourself saved, then you don't understand what salvation is in its entirety, because it is something that God does through us. Here's the way that Peter says it. He says in 3 and 4, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his abundant mercy has begotten us. He made us alive. He has born us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what the hope is. To receive. The word receive isn't there, but it's to an inheritance. Incorruptible. I love the word incorruptible. There's no opposite of it. All he can say is it doesn't rot. You know, what is the opposite of last forever? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. So here he is putting all of your inheritance together, and he's keeping it under lock and key. Who, verse 5, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He keeps our inheritance for us, and he keeps us for our inheritance so that we can enjoy the blessings of this redemption. That's why, if you go back with me to John, we'll be in John for a bit now. He says this very important phrase in John 17:11. Remember, there's only three commands in this whole section here. The first command is, Father, glorify yourself. Command number one. Command number two, keep them. That's his high priestly prayer. And command number three in verse 17 is make them holy. In the keeping of us, in this request, here's what he says. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep. That's an imperative verb here. It's a command. Jesus commands or entreats his Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. We've talked about the issue of us being a love gift to the Father. You'll notice how many times the word given is used. That's not our point for this morning. What is the point is, on what basis does the Father keep us saved? Literally, it's in your name. Or on the basis of your name. Or perhaps through the power of your name. You see what he's saying here in the text? Jesus is saying here to the Father, I want you to put your own name at stake. I want you to put your reputation on the line, that if you ever lose a saint, it would be a blight on your name. And since that's impossible, then I want you to keep them based on that name. Here's what Hebrews chapter 6 says. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Raise your right hand. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Yes, so help me, Jerry. You know, that may be a little convincing, but not very much. Because there is nothing greater to swear upon, God looked around and says, "I'm going to make a promise on the most secure and reliable thing that I can think of. What would that thing be?" "Oh, yeah." Now, he doesn't really have this because he knows it's me. And so he says, "I swear on my own name, on my reputation, may you kill me if I don't do this. Keep," he says in verse 11, "those who are yours through your name." Here's the point in all this. I may fall into sin. I may do all kinds of bad things. And you may struggle. I know that we struggle with sin. We're still in the flesh. In the midst of our struggle with sin and discouragement and trials, we tend to think that our salvation is, well, it's all based on me. God has something so much greater. And it is the glory of His name. And if you've fallen into sin and you've done 1,000 things that you wished you hadn't done, it's still God saying, "I'm going to take this person who never could have got to heaven on their own, never could have had joy and forgiveness on their own." And it's almost like He says to the devil, "Watch this. I'm going to turn this one into a trophy of grace." And so He forgives and He draws and we go our own way and He pulls us back and He gives us that joy and He says, "See there, I can do all things." And so He demonstrates His honor and His glory through redeeming us, and it really is all about Him. Now, in this process of this request, and here's where we ended our last Sunday's sermon. It was this statement. Would the Father answer a prayer request that Jesus the Son makes? I think so, right? That's pretty well certain that whatever Jesus asks the Father, that's something that the Father is going to do. Because they have a perfect mind. They are one, as we have read. He always prays according to the truth. And so when Jesus says, "I want you to keep them," I want to guarantee to you that God will answer that prayer request and keep those who are His. That is the security, the fundamental security that we have as a believer. Here's what security is. It's what God knows about your salvation. What God knows about your salvation could be quite a bit different than what you know about your salvation. And that's what we call assurance. Again, as I said earlier, there are some people who have a false assurance because they have a love for God, or they have a spiritual nature because they've done some good things, or because they've been baptized, or because of their church membership. You know, you fill in the list, they would have this assurance, "I have eternal life." And then there are some others who have actually trusted in Christ. They have lived a life of repentance, and they don't have assurance because of some things that they don't know about the gift that they have. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. In 1 John 5:13, here's what John says. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." See, we've gone from what God knows in John 17 to what we ought to know about our salvation. "That you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John is telling us here that I can have absolute assurance of my salvation. You can have absolute assurance of your salvation if you know a few things. Now, when I was a boy, they used to take this verse and rip it out of the pages. You'd pray to be saved, and they would say, "Now you need to learn 1 John 5:13. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. From this day on, for the rest of your life, may you never doubt your salvation again." That's not what the verse means, and that really does a lot of violence to the Scriptures. Because what he says is, "I've written something to you so that you can have assurance." And so this book of 1 John, which is what he has written, is the book of assurance of salvation. Go to chapter 1. We've talked about this before. This is familiar to you. but it's something that we need to rehearse over and over again in our minds. Assurance of salvation does not come primarily through the fact that I happen to know that on June 7th, 1967, after a prayer meeting, when we got home from church on a red couch, which I ultimately burned because it was so worn out one day, I prayed to trust Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's wonderful, but that isn't the guarantee that I have eternal life. The guarantee that I have eternal life is that I see in my life the things that John says we ought to be looking for. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with Jesus Christ and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, or we are with God, and we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He's going to say so many different things. There's about 50 different tests for assurance in this book. Do I know that I'm a sinner? Yes. Do I confess my sin? Yes. Am I walking in the light, or am I walking in the truth, in the darkness? Yes or no? Do I know that Jesus is my propitiation? Do I look at chapter 2 and verse 3? Now by this we know that we know Him. Hey, how do I know if I know Him? If we keep His commandments. Just in case you missed the point, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a confused person. Would have been nice, would have been easier to take. The one who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. There has to be in my life a change for me to be able to say that I know God. I'm not saying you get to heaven by obeying His commandments. I'm just saying that you actually do know Him if there is a change. Now, there's ups and downs, isn't there? I mean, we're human. We fail, and we get back on that horse, and we ride again. But that's one of the things that has to be there. John breaks them up into three categories, and I'll end with this in terms of 1 John. He says, first of all, there are the things that we believe about God that determine if we have eternal life. And then secondly, there are the things that we love. Do we love the brotherhood? He says you can't say that you love God and hate the brothers. That would mean believers. Loving the believers is another sign. And then there's the moral test. The moral test is how you live. The love test is what you love. And the belief test is what you affirm or have come to trust in. That is the assurance. I want to go to one more place and develop some more assurance for you of salvation. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author of Hebrews is trying to develop a hope in the people. Not, well, I hope I'm saved, I hope I have eternal life, but a hope that is genuine, looking for the future. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, here's what he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith have patience, those through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here's what he's saying. Humanly speaking, when I look at your life, you had a hope of eternal life. But if you can walk out the door, that's what verses 2, 3, and 4 are all about, and turn away from Christ, then you don't have the promise nearly as much as you think that you did. And so he says what we need to do is have diligence. We need to not become sluggish. We need to continue to walk through faith. As he said, go with me to 10:22. Just one little text here. Hebrews 10:22 through the end of the chapter. He talks about people who have been forgiven and the sacrifice that has been made. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. What's he saying there? There's a huge background in that text. The Old Testament background is this. When you entered into the presence of God and you walked into the holy place, and when you saw in the middle of the holy place there was this veil that separated you from the presence of God, there would be a holy terror. Do I really want to walk over and begin to split the seams or where the place is and walk into the visible, manifest presence of God? You didn't if you lived in sin or if you hadn't confessed your sin. Josephus tells us that they put a rope on the legs of the priest who would walk in there so that if they dropped dead through not having confessed their sins, you could pull them back out. Now, he said, let's go on in. Let's go into the place where the priests felt that they were fearful to go, and we go by this. We go by a new and a living way that is his flesh. Because I have trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm not afraid of that veil. In fact, that veil has been torn from top to bottom, from God's house to your house, and he says, you are welcome in my presence. And so we rush into the presence of God with confidence because of what Jesus has done. And then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. It's almost like this. Okay, folks, let's go into the Holy of Holies. And as we get there, let's make a chain around the Ark of the Covenant and worship God. And so instead of coming and kind of like peeking our head through the side, we walk in and we get as close to the presence of God as we can through Christ. And here's what we do. We have a true heart. We have full assurance of faith. We have cleansed our hearts, sprinkled them from an evil conscience. We have washed our bodies with pure water. All of those things mean to confess your sin, make a difference in your life, change and repent. And we hold fast to our profession or our confession, which means we believe that, like you or like me, on that day or that evening when you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to be your substitute, there's 50 different ways to say it. It isn't like you have to use the exact words I did, but you have to be believing and trusting that I meant it. And then the third thing that I do to continue to give me assurance, after I cleanse my heart in verse 22, after I hold on to my testimony in verse 23, is I come together and I let you beat me up. Well, not quite. Look at verse 24 and you'll understand the point. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more so while you see the day approaching. Here's what he's saying about this. One of the ways that I have Christian assurance of my salvation is I come through the bump and the grind of this assembly. I say things I shouldn't, and I have to go back and say, I'm sorry. You say things that you shouldn't, and I have to say, well, I forgive you. You do things that you shouldn't, and there he goes again, and he's been like that for 72 years. And when is the Lord ever going to change him, or change me, or change them, or change her? And it's through all of those things, the bump and the grind and the sanding, that each one of us, if we're innocent or if we're guilty, and we're all in the middle somewhere, we learn to love each other and mold ourselves into Jesus Christ. You see, this whole thing of gathering together is one of the ways that you have assurance. And if you drift away and you stop assembling together, I don't want you to have assurance. You should not have assurance if you're not a part of an assembly of people who love God. You may be a believer. You may be out there, you know, skating your own solo game. But without us as a group of people together, we lose that assurance. With that in mind, the assurance and the security that Christ wants to give us, I want to talk about the three things he mentions we have assurance or security over. John chapter 17. And they are brief and it won't take too long. In fact, I think I'll read them to you so that you're familiar with them. Because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear what man can do to you. Because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear what your own sinfulness can do to you. Because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear what Satan can do to you. Point number one, because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear what man can do for you. Look at verse 11. He says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world." You see, the point of that, it's not, well, we're in different locations now. It's specifically the world that they are in. "And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me." He's saying, I've been with them, and I have been running interference all over the place. When there's a problem, Jesus takes his disciples and he shoves them into a boat, get out on the sea. There's going to be a problem here. When there's another problem, he comes and he does interference in as many ways as he can to keep the disciples protected. When they get to the garden and they come for Jesus, what does Jesus say? Who are you looking for? He probably says it with some authority. Whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says, ego me, which is, behold me, or I am he, an expression of the divine name, and they all fall backwards. And then he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I'm he. And they all fall over like dead men, the soldiers do. And then he says, okay, let them go. And by asserting his authority, you want to fall down again, is kind of what he's saying here. By asserting his authority over the soldiers, he secures the freedom of his disciples. Go, you're not ready to stand up to what I'm going to face. And he delivers them. And so he says, when I'm with them, I protect them. And now because they're so precious to me, I'm going to be gone. I'm coming up to you, Father. And now the only way for those who are in the world to be secure is if you yourself protect them. The world hates them in verse 14, and they have to stay behind. Now, that raises for me a question. If he loves us so much, why not just take us home? You know, if he's got to protect us, and he's always running interference and all these things, he's leaving us here, as you know, obviously, that our mission is not done. Christ's work was done. Came, he would die on the cross, he would redeem mankind from their sin, he would be that perfect sacrifice, he would go to heaven. That's not my mission. My mission is a number of other things, and so is yours, and because of that, he leaves us behind. What should we do? We should go. Second thing, quickly today, because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear your own sinfulness. Verses 12 and 13. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. This one who keeps and is keeping his disciples, humanly speaking, missed one. Why didn't he keep Judas? What happened if Jesus is keeping those who are his and then he's guarding over them? How did Judas slip through the fingers? His fingers, excuse me. Because he was really never a part of the fellowship. And see, what that teaches us and what that teaches you, I think, is very profound. Because if you would take Judas and line him up over here, and Peter and line him up over here, there's not a lot of difference. Peter's a believer. I hear on occasion people say that Peter's not saved. Peter was a believer as soon as he met with Christ, when he came to believe in him. He confessed that confession often. But he was a weak believer. Here's Judas over here, a non-believer, and the devil enters into Judas and causes him to betray Christ. The devil comes to Jesus and he says, you know what? I want to get my hands on Peter. I want to destroy him. And the Lord tells Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. And let's see if anything shows up at the end. What's he say? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. I don't pray for the world. I pray for those who are in the world, that you would keep those who are mine. Peter, I have prayed for you because you are mine, and I want the Father to keep you. And when you've been turned around, that means when you've repented and come back, and I've got a greater job for you to do after that. You see, that tells me something. Even no matter how much I deny Christ or I stumble, as Peter denied him three times, the Lord kept him and drew him back into repentance. You know, it's so beautiful. We'll see it in a month or two or 5 months, whenever we get to John 21. The fact that Jesus comes and he restores the one who denied him, and that is Peter. I've kept all of them, he said, but I didn't keep Judas, because he was never mine in the first place. So I can trust that the Lord will keep me even if I fail, because I am his. Third and last point that we will look at for this morning, because you are secure in Christ, you need not fear what Satan can do to you. Look at verse 15, John 17, 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. See, that's what we perhaps would have liked. We have salvation, let's go to glory. But no, there's some work to do. But that you should keep them from the evil one. It could be translated as evil. Most people would recognize that it probably means the evil one. He's out there, folks. And we've talked about spiritual warfare in the past, so I'm not going to repeat everything that is there. But here's some of the things that the Bible says about the devil. In Ephesians chapter 6, he has wiles. He's tricky. He can take a person who doubts or who isn't believing, and he can confuse them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he has devices. He has his plans, his playbook. And his playbook isn't very long because the same plays just work over and over again. Just as they would in sports, you know, there he goes again. Run play number 3 because it works. Run play number 3. He continually throws the same things in our lives. He has these devices. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he is able to blind the eyes of the unbeliever so that the light of Jesus doesn't shine. So he just comes along and he throws mud in their eyes. He puts other things before them, money and sex and food and riches and family and goals. And all of those things become like blinders. I don't see. Why do I need Jesus Christ for when I'm happy right now? He does that to blind those. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's crafty and he corrupts even the believer's mind, as we have studied, so that we can be turned away and lose the gospel message. And one that may surprise you, Revelation chapter 2, he has the ability, if the Father will let him, to persecute and put to death believers. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Peter, I prayed for you, and you're going to be restored. But there are some of us in the world, some believers, that the Father says to Satan when he asks for them, I'll let you have that one. I was wanting to bring him home anyways. I want to be near him. So you can persecute him, and you watch what she does in the midst of her persecution. She will honor me. You watch what he does in all of those things. They will be faithful to death because I have given them the crown of life. And of course, as we could reference, there's Job and there's Peter. I think they set for us patterns of what the devil is seeking to do. He wants to get at people. He wants to destroy them. He wants to take over their lives. But Jesus prays to keep us. I want to give you just in conclusion, why in the world would the Father keep us here instead of take us home to glory? And I'd like for you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There are many reasons why the Father would leave us behind. If we are secure in Christ, and I hope that you are secure, and I hope that you have that assurance of salvation, why would he leave us here? Well, we've already said that it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God when he keeps his promises. It brings glory to God when we praise him. I will praise you, O God, and extol your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. It brings glory to God. He keeps us because we are his, and he loves us with a special love. Remember this from Jeremiah 31. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In Christ, that's what I have, and so I am kept. But the one that I want to draw upon here today is just one simple one. It is in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I'll tell you what it is after we read it. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, And let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's the reason for this morning, just in closing, why we should continue to have security and continue to stay and fight. Because there is still a race to win in our battle for Jesus Christ. I hope you're in the race even today. Let's pray, and we'll consecrate our hearts some more. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for each one who is here. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We do believe in the Holy Spirit, and I pray that he would be doing his work in each of our hearts and lives, molding us into the character and the nature of Christ. Lord, if there's one here who has a lack of assurance and they are genuine in their faith, I pray that you'd help them to get into the Scriptures, be with us. Lord, help them, Lord, to feel secure, not be ashamed. Like Peter, the denier who 50 days later can stand up and preach a sermon of great impact because his heart and his mind have been cleansed. Each of us need that, Lord, even today. But I pray, Lord, more for those who have a false sense of assurance, who thought that you said you would take them fishing, but that's not what you promised at all. They thought that you said if you just said some words, the person did, that means I've got my ticket, when you really said that true believers are changed. I pray that each one of us would search our hearts and our minds even today. We thank you for these things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.